Forget it. I don't usually do this twice, so I had to say it again. Good morning to you. I hope you're doing well. We're going to get started here with our sermon this morning. And thank God for this opportunity to worship Jesus together with you. This morning, if you would turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Well, this will be our last sermon in John chapter 1. Next week, we'll be starting John 2. And we will finish up our 10 series of sermons here. 10 sermons series. There we go. Get it right in a minute. In chapter 2. So we'll get through two of chapters of John. And then we'll have a one in-between message there. And we're going to do the book of Esther in the Old Testament. So be in prayer as we prepare our hearts for that. The title of this message today is From the Inside Out. From the Inside Out. If you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we even get into this message today. That the Lord would capture our attention, that the Lord would capture our hearts, and that we would be focused on Him today. Father God, we are mindful that we need You to be at the center of our hearts and minds. That we need You to be at the center of our universe. Lord, that You would lovingly, Father, I pray, pick us up and set us off of the throne of our world and put Yourself there, because You are on the throne. We act as if we are. We think we are sometimes, but reality is You are. And God, down deep, we know that that's the way it should be, because we know that without You, the world falls apart. Lord, our lives fall apart. Apart from Your grace. So we ask for Your grace to be magnified and to be full in the lives of each one of us today from the inside out. Lord, that we would be believers, Christians, disciples from the inside out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the inside out, John 1, 43 through 51. Read along with me. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the Word of God. May God apply it to our hearts this morning. May we believe it. As you know, the last several weeks we've been talking about our testimony. Getting the identity of Jesus correct, coming to know who Jesus is, being changed by Jesus. Jesus gives us a testimony that if we were called to court to testify as to whether we're a Christian or not, we could give testimony to the person and the work and salvation of Jesus, what He's done in our life, how He has really made us into a new person. And that leads us into a discussion about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple basically means one who shadows or follows along a mentor, someone who is older perhaps or more schooled in something, an apprentice-like position. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and make disciples, right? Make disciples. So evangelism is not just, hey, believe on Jesus. All right, you're saved. You're going to heaven. And that's it. No, evangelism never stops there, because evangelism is really discipleship, first step. Really, we're to make disciples, not just converts, in other words. But the church, oftentimes, we make converts to the neglect of thinking, hey, you know what? We're actually supposed to make disciples, people who follow Jesus. And so This sermon is about discipleship. Jesus has made disciples out of us. He's making disciples out of these men that we're reading about. And I want you to see with me three truths about discipleship from this. Number one, discipleship is obedience to the command of Jesus through faith. We can make that plural, commands of Jesus, or just simply command. To be a disciple, discipleship is obedience to the command of Jesus through faith. We are not saved by obedience, but you can't say you're a Christian if you're not consistently living a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus in the most basic, rudimentary, elementary portions of the Christian life. And so, in verse 42, for example, we see, or rather 43, back into 42, yeah, I was right the first time. In verse 42, we see here that Jesus is giving another reason why that he is sovereign in this whole idea of testifying and of evangelism. And we see that when he talked to Peter earlier in verse 42, he said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. That was last week. Last week we saw Jesus give a sovereign decree of, hey, you are Simon. I'm going to change your name. Okay, he didn't ask permission. He didn't give explanation. He just said, your name is Simon, but you're going to be called Peter. You're going to be called Peter. Here today, in the next verse, in verse 43, we see Jesus give another declaration of sovereignty. He just says it in a different way. So look at it with me. He says, follow me. Right? For Peter, it was, your name is Simon. You will be called Peter. For Philip, it's, follow me. Either way, you've got the same idea, and that is when Jesus shows up in your life and he says, you got a new name, or hey, follow me, you're going to do what he says do. You're going to do what he says do. See, either you're in all the way with Jesus or you're not in at all. Remember when Jesus says, you're either with me or against me, right? You remember that teaching? That's true. Either you're in all the way with Jesus or you're not in at all. And so, we might be a half-hearted Christian sometimes. We can act half-heartedly at times. But the very nature of being a disciple, being a Christian, is an ever-growing conformity to the commands of Jesus. Okay? We obey not out of mere power to will. We don't obey Jesus just out of, I'm going to get her done. I'm a mere power to will. That's not how we obey Jesus. Why? Because of the nature of God's effectual call on in our lives. Willpower can get you a long way in life. In some places, right? So for some of us, it might be in our area of eating. Willpower might get you a long way on changing your diet. It might get you a long way on changing your exercise program. It might get you a long way on whether or not you read books or don't read books or watch television too much or not. But willpower will get you nowhere with Jesus. And so, for example, in John 15, 16, this is all connected here. In John 15, 16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Okay? Discipleship is about obeying the command of Jesus through faith. He shows up to Philip and he says, follow me. And this is what we call an effectual call. Philip didn't stop and go, hold on, Jesus, give me just a minute. Let me think about this. No, I decided I'm not going to follow you. No, rather what we see here is God's sovereign effectual call on the life of Philip. And it is directly related to what Jesus says in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, I chose you. Philip was chosen by Jesus for the specific purpose of not just following him around on earth, but to be saved even. Some people say, but hasn't Jesus chosen everyone and it's up to us to make the final decision whether to become a Christian? Almost as if, and I've heard this, sometimes people are serious, sometimes they say it in a joking manner, God voted for us, Satan voted against us, you cast a deciding vote. That's not exactly how it works, I'm afraid, though. You see, rather, there's choosing and then there's choosing. Okay? Philip here is demonstrating both kinds of choosing. I'm going to describe them in a minute. There's choosing and there's choosing. Philip was chosen and he was chosen. But for example, Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12 disciples, but Jesus did not choose Judas in a saving way. There's choosing and there's choosing. Philip was chosen to be a disciple that followed Jesus around, but he was also chosen for salvation because he endured to the end. Judas, on the other hand, was chosen to be a disciple that followed Jesus, but yet he was not chosen to be saved. And we see this in John 13, 18. There's several verses we could go to about this, but I think this is the easiest for this morning. John 13, 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. Will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Okay? So there's a sense in which, I mean, Judas could not have done otherwise in the sense that scripture said it would happen this way. And so we see Judas was chosen to be a disciple, but he was not chosen to be a saved disciple. On the other hand, we see a picture of God, what God's saving choice looks like in Jeremiah 1. We see it here with Philip, but I'll give you another example, okay, because this is important. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5. Remember, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. Here's what God says to him. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, before you were conceived, not just before you were born, before you were even conceived, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Some would say, this is, as I said, is a picture of God's saving grace. Some people might say, well, isn't it that God looks into the future and sees what is going to happen? So he looked into the future and saw that Philip would follow him, and so his choice was based on that. Or in Jeremiah's case, God looked into the future and saw what Jeremiah would do, what he would believe, and what kind of person he would be. So that God chose him and formed him before he even formed him in the womb based on that. Not quite, because see, there's a difference between predicting and declaring. You see? Predicting and declaring. God says to Jeremiah, before I gave you life in your mom's belly, I what? Knew you. What does that mean? You see, it can't simply mean that God is saying, I knew that you were going to exist in the future. It can't mean that. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. Well, how is that different than saying to me, well, Jeremy, I knew that you were going to be, and you were going to be, and you were going to be, that you all... All the billions of people in the world, God knew, looking to the future, that you're going to exist. Right? He knew that. Why? Because He created you. And He knew that it was going to happen. But it also can't simply mean, I know all the things you're going to do, or all the decisions you're going to make. Because God doesn't say anything about Jeremiah's actions or decisions. Look back at that with me. God doesn't say anything about Jeremiah's actions or decisions. What does he say? I knew you. That's a big difference, guys. I'm glad. You see, God would be a very impersonal God if it were simply, okay, he's going to break his leg, and then he's going to fall down the hill, and he's going to get a job, and it's very impersonal. It's just facts. God knows facts, obviously, but God knows more than facts. He knows people. He knows the human heart. He knows specifically the people who are His. He says to Jeremiah, I knew you. I consecrated you. I didn't consecrate everybody. I consecrated you before you were born. I appointed you. I appointed you. It was predetermined. This is predestination in relationship language. This is God. God declares what's going to be. Prophets predict what is going to be. You see, that's where we get confused. We treat God like He's a prophet. God's not a prophet. God's God. God is a declaring God, and prophets are a predicting people. And so, discipleship is about obeying the command of Jesus through faith. That's what we see Philip do. Follow me. Jesus says, obey me. What is Jesus saying to you and I today? Repent of your sins, turn away from your sinful lifestyles, hate your sin, and believe in me. That's the command of God. And if you repent and you believe, then you will want to do everything else Jesus has said to do in His book. And by God's grace, you will do what God has commanded you to do. Though you will fall on your face many times, but on the whole, you will obey Jesus if you're a believer. And that should send a terrifying tingle up your spine if you're not living in basic, consistent obedience to Jesus. Because you may be a Judas. You may be a disciple, but you're not a saved disciple. And so, number two, discipleship is not just obeying the commands of Jesus through faith. Discipleship is calling others to follow Jesus in faith. That's my job every Sunday, even if you're already a believer, is to call you to greater faith in Jesus. And if you're here today and not a Christian, my job is to call you to faith in Jesus. The first thing that Philip does, verses 44 through 46, what's the first thing Philip does? He goes and he finds Nathanael. And what does he say to him? We have found the Messiah. Verse 45. We have found Him. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. That's our purpose in life too. That's your purpose. That's my purpose in life, is to tell people about Jesus, to live a life for Jesus, to use opportunities to share the good news about what Jesus has done. It's about calling others to obey Jesus, to believe in Jesus. We as a church, Southside, most of us are here today, not all of us, most of us are. Our job, our responsibility as a church is not to market ourselves. You see, oftentimes the church wants to market itself, its name on the billboard, its name on the flyers, its name. But rather, if we as a church, we can market ourselves and our programs all day long, but it will rarely have the lasting effects that simple word-of-mouth evangelism will have when we speak about who? Jesus. Okay? Because people don't really care about a program if you aren't following Jesus in obedience. If Jesus hasn't changed your life, and when you try to speak a simple word about Jesus to others, there's no change, forget your program, whatever. You know? And so, it's all about Jesus. It comes back to what He has done. And when you... We're coming up on a new church here. We're coming up on new things, big things, important things, big, hard changes. We're coming up on those things. But when you and I get excited and stay excited about what God is doing in our church family, and when we get excited and stay excited about what Jesus has done in the lives of each of us, our church will grow if God is so pleased for it to grow. We don't put God in a box and say, well, we did everything we could do, so God's got to make it happen now. But listen, if we're not excited about what's going on at our church, if we don't believe in the mission of this church, if we don't agree with the vision of this church, then we're just going to fall flat on our faces. And I don't know about you, I don't want to fall flat on my face. Do you? I want us to push forward. I want us to move forward with a big, grand vision for what God wants to do in your life and in the lives of people all around you. And so, discipleship is about calling others to Jesus. Okay, not to religion, not to programs, not to fun, not to entertainment, not to, hey, we want your money. We want to call them to Jesus. And so this is the kind of word of mouth of evangelism that Philip had. He didn't go, of course, they didn't have a printing press, obviously, but go with me. He didn't go print up flyers and start handing it out to Nathanael. Here, Nathanael, here you go, and walk away. Hey, I want to invite you to this. No, he said, Nathanael. We found the Messiah. Simple word of mouth evangelism. But what was Nathanael's response? Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Wow. That'd be like you talking to somebody at work tomorrow and they say, can anything good come out of a Baptist denomination? Or let's hit a little closer to home. Can anything good come out of Southside Baptist Church? What are you going to do when that happens? And it does happen, not just the South Side, to every church. Can anything good come out of Emmanuel Baptist? Can anything good come out of the United Methodist Church? People will say it. Sometimes behind your back, sometimes straight to your face, just like this. So the question is, what do we do when people dismiss or doubt or disdain our efforts to point them to Jesus? They're going to throw out denomination, they're going to throw out, well, I know about Southside, this and that, or they're going to throw out all kinds of argumentations, and, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What are we going to do? We need to do the same thing Philip did. Won't you come and see? Won't you come and see? But listen, if you're not excited about what we're doing here in the name of Jesus, then then you're not going to say it with an enthusiasm of come and see. You might even say come and see it all. So again, it's all wrapped up with what do we believe about the gospel? What do we believe as a people, as a church? What are we going to get behind and push? Are we going to push that load together, or are we going to just let it all fall by the wayside? And so here's Philip. He says, come and see. Notice, do you recognize his evangelistic method? Come and see. What did Jesus said back in verse 39? We've already looked at this. What did he say? The disciples said, Jesus, we want to know where you live. Where do you live? He says, come and you will see. Jesus didn't argue with them. He didn't try to correct their false thinking there or anything at all. He said, come and see. And Philip's picked up on this idea, I think, from Jesus already. Come and see. You know, we can argue facts and we can argue figures and we can argue politics and we can argue scientific research and we can argue historical events, and they all have their rightful place in evangelism. But at the end of the day, evangelism is about challenging a person to come and see Jesus. To come and see that, hey, Southside, we're not all it's cracked up to be. We're not claiming to have absolute 100% pure advertising. We're not everything we say we are. But you know what? At the end of the day, we do love Jesus. And we do believe in this church. And we do believe in our mission. And we do believe in the vision. And we do believe in what the leadership is trying to do through prayer and through fasting and through planning and casting that vision. We believe, not because we know the future, but because we trust God. And so we can argue facts and figures and all that other stuff, but at the end of the day, evangelism is about saying, hey, come and see Jesus. Come and hear Jesus preached. I'm not a perfect preacher, but I can guarantee you this. If people come to this service, I'm going to talk about Jesus. Okay? They're going to hear about Him. They may not want to hear what they hear about Him, but they're going to hear about Jesus. And I want every one of our life groups to be that way. I want our life group, if you show up to a life group, you're going to hear about Jesus. If you come to Vacation Bible School, you're going to hear about Jesus. If you come to Wednesday night Impact Kids, you're going to hear about Jesus and how He changes lives. And so, third, discipleship is growing. It's not just obeying Jesus, His commands. It's not just calling others to follow Jesus, but it's growing in intimacy with Jesus from the inside out. Growing. You see, I think we struggle with this in America. We struggle this within our church, if I may say so. And our church is very similar to a lot of churches, so don't feel too bad. But on the other hand, feel bad, right? We have room to grow, is my point. We want to call people to salvation, like I alluded to earlier. They get saved. But sometimes we fail to help them grow in intimacy with Jesus. They got their fire insurance. They're not going to hell now. They're not going to meet eternal destruction. But we're talking about intimacy with Jesus. But you know what? It's sort of an effect of American culture. We're not real good at intimacy anyway. Our idea of intimacy is all wicked and horrible anyway, immoral, ungodly, from media and such. That's not intimacy. No. Just like we learned marriage the way the culture paints it, that's not intimacy. The Bible has another idea of what intimacy is. Look at verses 47 through 51. Start with 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, this does not mean that Nathanael was sinless or without sin. It cannot mean that. Jesus, rather, is just, he's saying something else. I mean, think about it. Nathanael has already said what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a sinful thought. That's a sinful attitude, isn't it? If you think about it. He's quite the prejudiced, racist person. Can anything good come out of that slum? That rat hole? Across the tracks, town? Across the aisle, politician? Can anything good come out of that skin color, that attitude of a person? Can anything come out of that economic status? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But yet Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. The old word is guile. He saw himself superior to the Nazarenes. It would be like Mount Juliet people thinking themselves superior to Lebanon people. You know what I'm saying? Okay? It would be like Lebanon people seeing themselves as superior to Watertown people. I know what I'm saying. That's where I'm from. No offense to y'all, but there you go. Y'all have adopted me. I appreciate it. But when it comes to Wilson County, what do we do? we unite. Well, we got the fair, man, Mount Juliet, Watertown, Lebanon, but we're on the same team now, right? Yeah, Wilson County team, we're better than Davidson County, right? Suddenly, it changes, and listen, these kind of categories, Mount Juliet, Lebanon, Watertown, and Wilson County, they're all necessary categories, because otherwise we'd have chaos. We got to have some type of organization, but we should never let our categories lead us to think that we, in some way, are superior to somebody else just because they're different or they're not like us. And so here is Nathaniel. He's not without sin. He's a racist. He's prejudiced. He's superior in his thinking to other people, he thinks. And so the point is, Jesus died for all sinners of all kinds of stripes, from all kinds of places. So when Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," he's not saying he's sinless, but rather the word deceit there is describing Nathaniel, I believe, as a tell-it-like-it-is person. Now, this does not give you and I license to tell it like it is any time we want to. The Bible says, "Speak the truth in love." There's parameters on speaking what's on your heart. But what this means is Nathaniel is not a hypocrite in the sense that, hey, I'll tell you, I don't like those people, those Nazarenes. I don't like them. And as opposed to someone who keeps it to themselves and they act all holy, but in their heart, they hate those Nazarenes, right? That's hypocrisy. This is stark contradiction to what we see the Pharisees do. For example, Matthew 23. I encourage you to look at Matthew 23, the whole thing sometime. Matthew 23, 25 through 28. Here's a picture of the Pharisees. Woe to you. If Jesus says woe to you, it's not good, by the way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Pharisees look squeaky clean on the outside. They use all the right words. They walk the right way. They wear the right clothes. They quote the Bible in just the right way. They use the right translations. They pray at the certain times of day they ought to pray, and you name it. They look so religious and so godly and so holy, so moral and so together. But on the inside, they're nasty. Hypocrisy. Why? Because they're full of greed. The only reason why they look good on the outside is so they can get stuff from people. They're full of self-indulgence. They want to spend all this good stuff on themselves. He goes on, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, painted." They'd whitewash, sort of like painting, "which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You think that's nasty in your mind? To the Jewish mind, it's that on steroids. It is extremely nasty. They were not even to be around dead bodies, much less touch them. So it's an appalling thought to all of us. It should be. "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What's the point? Nathaniel is a sinner like you and I are sinners. But Nathaniel was not a hypocrite like the Pharisees. Yes, he was a racist, but you know what? At least he had the guts to say, "I don't like those people." And Jesus is saying, "That's all right. I can change your heart, buddy." The hypocrite, Jesus can change the heart. But the hypocrite doesn't want to be changed. Nathaniel's reaction. How does he react to this? He says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." How does Nathaniel respond to that? Verse 48. "How do you know me? How do you know me?" But Jesus' answer is more amazing. 48 again. "Before Philip called you." I think of Jeremiah's language here. "Before I formed you in your mother's womb." Here he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathaniel replies back with apparently real belief. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus knows two things about you and me. Jesus knows the inside, and he knows the outside. He knows the outside, every hair on your head. For some of us, that's easier than for Him than others, of course. He knows every thread of clothing in your closet. Jesus knows every penny in your account. He knows where you live, where you go, and what you do. That's the outside. But Jesus also knows the inside. Every thought, every attitude, every belief, every motivation, every evil, wickedness. Jesus says to Nathanael, verses 48 and 50, I saw you. Saw you. The word saw, there's a couple ways you can say I saw you in Greek. The word that is being used here is not peekaboo, I see you, there you are. It's not that. It's not that. The word here is to perceive, to understand, or to know. If you walk into a room and it's completely dark, you can see something. Now, you can't see, peekaboo, I see the light, but you can see what? The light switch is in the off position. You see something. You perceive that something is going on. Jesus saw Nathanael before Philip ever showed up. Why? How? By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the revelation of God as Jesus come in the flesh. And so he saw him, he understood him, he knew him. And that's the way Jesus is with all of us. He knows your outside and your inside. You see, you and I, you look at me, and for the most part, you see outside stuff. Every once in a while, I let my heart open up. You might see some inside. You might open up your heart a little. I see a little inside. But for the most part, we see outside and we hear outside. Jesus cuts to the chase. He knows it all. He knows it all. Discipleship is a growing intimacy with Jesus who knows you and me inside out. And it's a lifelong process. You and I, we are tempted. We want holy mountaintop, river-splitting experiences with God. And those come from time to time, but let mark it down. Your discipleship is not going to be marked by big, massive awakenings generally. Rather, it's going to be small, incremental growings in intimacy with Jesus. It's a lifelong process. That's why it is crucial that we not neglect the gathering of ourselves together with the church. Because that every time we get with the church, every time that we pray, every time that we go to a life group, every time that we come for a church cleanup, it is an incremental growing in intimacy with Jesus. Verse 50 and 51. Clue us into this intimacy. And I'm going to say more about what I just said in a moment. And I'll almost be done. Verses 50 and 51 talk about this intimacy. Jesus answered him, verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Is that all it took? Now, I don't know about you. I'd be like Nathanael. That's pretty outstanding. He just told me I was under a fig tree. And he had no idea where I was or what I was doing. That's pretty amazing. I'm just like Nathanael. I thought that's good enough for me. Whew. Jesus said, whoa, no. You think that's intimate? You think that's awesome that I know you're inside out like that? I'm going to show you even more intimate things than that. Greater things than that. He says, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see what? Heaven opened. Heaven opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending. How? On the Son of Man. What does this remind you of? What other story in the Bible does this remind you of? Jacob's ladder. You remember Jacob's ladder? Turn with me to Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob's ladder, the word probably better translated, staircase. Jacob's staircase, his ladder. Jacob's having a dream. It says he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There's an allusion here. Jesus is obviously perking Nathanael's interest. He's perking our interest as we read it. Hey, go back and review the story of Jacob. In Jacob's dream, we got angels going up and down on the ladder, on the staircase. which was meant, if you go back and read verse 15, this is meant to teach Jacob what? That God is with you, Jacob, no matter the difficulties that you face, no matter what you're going through in life, I am with you, I'm always with you, I'm your God, I'll take care of you. Jesus then is saying, I'm Jacob's God. At the least he's saying that. I am Jacob's God. I am Jacob's ladder. Did you notice that? The angels were descending on a ladder in Jacob's dream, but now the angels are descending on who? Jesus himself. The ladder is a foreshadowing, it's a type of Christ. He's saying, I am Jacob's ladder. I am Jacob's access to heaven. And by virtue, I am your access to heaven, Nathaniel. You think it's awesome that I knew you were sitting under the fig tree? You know what else is awesome? I'm the way to heaven, and I'm going to take you there. That's awesome. That's amazing. So when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father except through me. That first phrase, I am the way, I am the ladder, I am the staircase, I am the way of access to God the Father, eternal life, salvation. And this is why, as I alluded to earlier, this is why our life groups are so important. This is a fitting way to illustrate exactly what's going on and to apply it to something that's crucial for you and I in our church right now. It's almost like at a breaking point in the sense of this is pivotal. This is pivotal. It's uncertain. It's fearful, right? Right? Confess it. I confess it. It is. It's a big deal, in other words. This is a big deal. This is why our life groups, though, are so important. To what? To your spiritual health. Because, why? Because discipleship is a group activity. How many disciples were there? I know, that's the obvious question, right? You know, well, come on, Jeremy, really? How many disciples were there? 12 disciples. Well, why didn't Jesus just call one? Could Jesus just have called one if he'd wanted to? Yeah. Could he have started his church with just one? And then said, okay, now you one, go out there and make one, and you one, go make one. That's not what he did, though, was it? How did Jesus change the world? Through multiple disciples that meet in groups. Discipleship is always a group activity. Jesus had 12, and he actually had more than that that followed him, but he had 12 inner disciples that he chose specifically, and he had 3 underneath that. And so discipleship is a group activity. And so when we obey Jesus, we're to obey Jesus, not out here by ourselves, but how? Together. Because the reality is, we're going to get in more trouble out there by ourselves than if we were together. So discipleship is about obeying Jesus together. Secondly, we call unbelievers to follow Jesus together. Together. Yes, at work tomorrow when you're all by yourself, you call people to follow Jesus. But it is so much better if we're in it together. And third, we grow in our intimacy with Jesus. How? Together. Discipleship is a together thing. Okay? Always. You cannot have discipleship with just one person. Why? Because there's no one following you. Do you see that? There's no one following in your footsteps. You're not teaching anyone. You're not helping anyone. That's the nature of discipleship. Our vision is to see life groups be the main way to remind you and me that we need each other, and that we're not alone in this Christian walk, and that Jesus is always with us. It is the main way. Here, this is broadcast discipleship. This is not going to get the job done. It's not. Discipleship has to take place in smaller groups of people. It has to. And so, every member of our church, it's an advertisement, I guess. I won't close the sermon with the advertisement. I plead with you, every member, to plug into a small group, to sign up and commit to it. Don't just sign up and say, oh, I'll do this one. No, commit. Commit to it. And know that it's not just about you. You're committing not just to a group to be fed, but you're committing to a group to do what? Help others. Do you see that? Small groups, life groups, Sunday school classes, whatever you want to call them, they're not about feeding yourself as much as they're about feeding one another. If we went down to the restaurant today and there's some person sitting at the table and they're physically unable to get food to their mouth, it would be the height of selfishness for us to sit there and go, well, look at that moron. He can't even feed himself. Well, that sure is good. Why don't they just feed themselves? Discipleship is putting down the fork of feeding yourself and begin to go over and minister to your brother or sister and feed them the word and pray for them and encourage them. Do you see that? Please, please see that. It's so easy to get wrapped up into a me-centered mentality about worship service, about music, about preaching style, about whether this class or this class is going to do this, who's going to teach, who's not going to teach, what are going to... All this stuff is me-centered. If you forget that it's not just about feeding yourself, it's also about what? Feeding other people. That's why we call them a life group. It's life together. And so we encourage you, we plead with you to plug in to the powerhouse of discipleship. Let's pray.